Trying to get that computer ready. It's ready. The debate here Friday night is the second installment of what was last night. This is a little book that Floyd Rose called An Idea Whose Time Has Come, where he presents his view. I'm going to lay it here on the bench or something. Anybody can borrow it, take it home, and bring it back, though. I just want it when I leave Friday. You'd find it very interesting. I've highlighted a number of places. You could probably look through it in 5 minutes and read my highlighted parts and tell exactly the points and positions and how he's going to get and where he's going to go. I'll just put that right there. Anybody can look at it that wants to. See if you can find it right in there, Nick. Make sure my cell phone is off. Preaching one time, my cell phone started ringing, and I didn't know how to turn off the ringer except by answering the phone, so I had to answer it and talk to the person right in the middle of a sermon. We've heard the expression, silence is golden. I've had this lesson prepared previously, but many of you may get Carol Sutton's bulletin. I happen to notice one of his Senate sermons just in this past issue. It said, something like silence is not always golden, sometimes it's just plain yellow. And that's kind of the idea that this sermon is about. Silence is golden, but it's not always golden. Sometimes we need to speak out. Turn to James chapter 1, verse 19. James chapter 1, verse 19, we read, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." And so the Bible does teach that we're to be slow to speak. And you know, the lesson tonight, this morning, is on silence is not always golden. We encourage us to speak when we need to, but most Christians probably have a problem the other way, maybe including myself, that we talk too much instead of talk not enough. But let's look at some verses in Proverbs then that tell us that silence is golden. Of course, that's a man-made phrase, but I think we'll see that it is taught by the Bible. Proverbs 10, verse 19, the Bible says, "In the multitude of words there wanteth not sin, but he that refraineth his lips is wise." So again, the Bible does teach that a lot of times sin is involved when we speak too much. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 23. "A prudent man concealeth knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaimeth foolishness." Chapter 13, verse 3, "He that keepeth his mouth keepeth his life, but he that openeth wide his lips shall have destruction." I see a number of you taking notes. I appreciate that. If you have Microsoft Word, I can send you these charts later, and you'll have the whole thing very easily. Proverbs 17, verse 9, "He that covereth a transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth a matter separateth very friends." And we know that friends have been separated by people repeating a matter when they shouldn't have. Proverbs 18, verse 13, "He that answereth the matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him." Chapter 29, verse 11, "A fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it in till afterwards." And then verse 20, "Seest thou a man that is hasty in his words? There is more hope of a fool than of him." So the Bible does teach that silence is golden. But the lesson today is to show times when it's not the right thing to do, when it's not the right thing to do to be silent. As you see on the outline, I said we could stop the lesson at this point and the Bible would have made a good point. We need to learn to keep our big mouths shut. But sometimes we do need to speak, and that's the point of the lesson. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Verses 1 and 7. By the way, Carol and Leah are here. I think they're probably in a room up here because Leah's feeling a little sick. Might not want to shake their hands. You might want to catch a little bug. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1 says, "To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven." It says things like a time to be born, a time to die. We won't go through all these, but I think many of you are familiar with context. Down in verse 7, it says, "A time to rend and a time to sow, and a time to keep silence, and a time to speak." So there's a time to keep silence, but there is a time to speak. We remember in John chapter 12, 42 and 43, that some of the chief rulers were not willing to speak up when they should have. John 12, 42 and 43, "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Here we have an example of some people that were not willing to speak out like they ought to. I think we can learn a lesson from that. If there's one verse that would typify my lesson more than the others, would be Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 18. It says, "When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand." So there is a time we need to speak up. When we see a brother, and we have in sin, and we have opportunity, ample opportunity, but we don't speak out, maybe we're afraid we'll hurt his feelings, we're afraid he'll get mad at us, then the Bible says because we don't warn him, not only will he be lost, and that's a terrible thing, but his blood will be required at our hand. That same principle is taught in the New Testament, and we'll see in just a moment. That would say that when we have opportunity, as we have opportunity, we should warn people about their sin. This would also extend to people who are not Christians yet. Because our responsibility, we'll see, is to teach people who are not Christians. And as we have opportunity, if we don't take the opportunities, then their blood will be required at our hands. We can we practice religion all our lives, but we can miss out on heaven simply because we did not tell people the gospel. We did not tell people about their sin because perhaps we were too shy, afraid to hurt their feelings, things like that. I've noticed, at least in my own case, when it's easier to remain silent, that's usually the time we need to speak. Usually the time we need to speak, we don't want to. It's easier to be silent. That's our conscience probably telling us we need to. And as I said, this principle applies to non-Christians. Not only must we warn our brethren of sin, but we need to get out and teach people the gospel. What we call, our vernacular, we call it personal work, meaning getting out and trying to teach non-Christians the gospel. What I want to show you this morning, this is the first chart on this lesson, I want to show you that it's every Christian's responsibility to get out and do what we call personal work, teach the gospel. I think you call it, Nick here, your regular preacher. And sometimes people think, well, the preacher's supposed to do that. We're going to see from these passages, which I think you already know, so I'll just be reminding you, every Christian has to do that, not just the preacher. Every Christian, even the ladies, have a responsibility to do that. And the thing is that if you don't do it, you'll be lost. That means we can be baptized for the remission of sins, never miss a service, eat the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, never cuss, never smoke, never drink, do everything else right. If you offend in one point, you're guilty of all, James 2:10. Personal work is one of the most important things that the Bible lays upon the Christian as a responsibility, based upon what Jesus taught and the apostles. None of us can say, well, Nick's going to take care of that. We all must do it. Think of it this way. Think of Bible classes we try to get with non-Christians. Suppose Nick were to get 10 classes a week. That would be an awful lot. But suppose every member here could get one class a week. Which one would be more? You see? Everybody teach one. Actually, you should be doing more than one if you can, but everybody teach one is much more effective than one trying to teach for everybody. Let's prove that everybody, every Christian has that responsibility. A verse in the Old Testament, "Debate thy cause with thy neighbor." We see debating on TV almost always political debating, sometimes other things. What greater cause is there than the cause of Christ? They debate all these political issues, and they're pretty important in our society, you know, about the war or about you know, drugs, abortion, very, very important. But the most important cause that you could debate is the cause of Christ. When you get out and try to teach people, you're going to see, if it's my experience, you're hardly ever going to get somebody that just agrees with you on every point right off the bat. If they did, they'd already be a faithful Christian. So you're going to, quote, have to debate. You're going to have to say, well, no, I know that's what you believe, but here's what the Bible teaches. And try to correct. And, of course, keep an open mind in case you may be wrong. But you're going to have to debate the Scriptures. We had a public debate last night, but we're going to have many private debates. Because they're probably not going to agree with you on every point as you go along. Debate thy cause with thy neighbor. What is our cause? really our, all the other causes we stand for, no matter where we are in life, what our job is, what we may be doing, all the other causes are just minuscule compared to the cause of Christ. That's what our cause is. We need to debate it. If we're sitting at home watching TV every night, we're not doing that. Look at Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Jesus said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Amen. Now, we call this the Great Commission. It is definitely a commission. He's given them something to do, a mission. We call it great in distinction or contrast with what we call the limited commission. I believe that's maybe in Matthew 10 where he said, just go teach the Jews. Now he's teaching them, go teach all nations, Jews, Gentiles, whatever. Call it the Great Commission. Now notice, he gave this commission to his disciples. But then he says, I want you to go teach them, and then I'll baptize them, and then I want you to teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now, he had commanded them things, like we could say, don't commit adultery, for example, Matthew 19:9. But he had also commanded them to teach. So when they baptized somebody, converted somebody, they were to teach them the moral, how they were supposed to live, but they were also to teach them to teach. Every Christian that was converted then was supposed to be taught their responsibility to go out and try to convert others. So you see how the church, the kingdom could grow is because everybody that became a member was out recruiting other members. It's kind of like the Amway system, isn't it? A networking system. That shows that all of us have responsibility. The Great Commission didn't just apply to the apostles. It applies to us today. Now, we talk about, turn to Acts chapter 5. We talk about Acts 20 verse 7 a good bit and how we have the example. The disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread, and Paul preached unto them. So this church comes together on the first day of the week, every first day of the week, to break bread, have the Lord's Supper. We learn that by example, and we follow that diligently, as well we should. But you know, there are other things you can learn by example. You can learn that you ought to be teaching the gospel by example. Look at Acts chapter 5, verses 40 through 42. And to him they agreed, and when they called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they beat them and said, don't you be teaching anymore the gospel. But notice what the apostles did. Verse 41, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name, and daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. They went about constantly doing exactly what they'd been told not to do. And they had been beaten for doing it, and they were at the threat of death, and they did it anyway. Silence is not golden when we don't get out and do what the apostles did here. And we're not out trying to teach. It's not just the apostles' job. It's not just the preacher's job. It's every Christian's job. We learn that by example, just like we learn to eat the Lord's Supper every first day of the week in Acts 20, verse 7. It's an approved example, and it's just as important. So if we're eating the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, but we're not doing personal work, it's all in vain. Look at Acts chapter 8, verses 1 and 4. I mentioned in the debate last night that we don't, in our vernacular, in our day and time, we say we're against women preachers. Well, we are. When what we mean, people normally mean by preach, get up here in the pulpit and teach the gospel. But in the Bible, the word preach is used a little bit different than the way we use it today. Preach simply meant teach the gospel. If you were out teaching the gospel privately, it would be called preaching. So a woman actually did preach the gospel, but not preach it publicly in the pulpit like this. She was not to speak in the assembly. We emphasized that last night. Look at Acts 8, verses 1 and 4, and I'll prove that. It says, and Saul was consenting unto his death, talking about the death of Stephen. And at that time there was great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. 2 points from that. Remember, persecuted the church, they were all scattered abroad. All of the church except the apostles. Now notice verse 4. Well, I said two. It's apostles were not ones that were scattered, but all the rest, including men and women. It said all the church. Now, verse 4 says, therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. That's simply the word preach there. In the Greek, it's the same word as you see the word translated evangelist. It's also translated gospel, depending upon the form. You could see that same Greek word translated evangelist, gospel, or preach. Preach would be like our word teach, except it means teaching the gospel. You wouldn't use this word preach if you were teaching mathematics. But if you're teaching the gospel, you could use this Greek word, which is translated preach here. Now notice who did the preaching. Was it the apostles only? No, in this case, we know they were preaching, but this is not talking about them. This is talking about the rest of the church that was scattered abroad. The apostles were the ones that were not scattered abroad. These were the people that were scattered abroad. And verse 1 says, it says, they were all scattered abroad. That includes every Christian, every man, and every woman. Even the men that are too shy and don't think they're qualified were obligated to preach the gospel. We all have different abilities, but all of us knew what we had to do to be saved, or we would never have been saved. And we can develop our abilities enough, every single one of us, to sit down and talk to somebody one-on-one about the gospel. Nobody that's a Christian doesn't have that ability. Even a person that cannot talk could write it down. Nobody, no Christian, is relieved of that responsibility. If you're a lady and you have 24 kids, you still are responsible to teach the gospel. Just like you wouldn't say, well, I don't have time to eat the Lord's Supper. I've got to take care of 24 kids. I don't have time to be baptized. I've got 24 kids. We see that's absurd. This is required of all Christians. Now, some of us have more responsibility than others. For example, Nick, since he's supported full-time where he doesn't have to have a secular job, would have more responsibility to teach. Since that's why the church here, I'm confident, that's why they all support him, so he'll get out and teach. But we all have some responsibility. And I've noticed, at least it's been my experience, that many Christians, I would say way over half, don't do any personal work. Don't even try. But it's required. Notice 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, is that just supposed to be for the preachers? That's every Christian. I don't know of a single Christian that would disagree with me that doing personal work, getting out and trying to teach the gospel, is required. I haven't heard about any debates where somebody was saying, no, Christians don't have to do that. Everybody I know agrees. Yet, very few are doing it. And all of the ones that aren't doing it, all of them agree it should be done, but they're not doing it. That's hard for me to understand. Now turn to Jude verses 1 through 3. We would use Jude verse 3 many times to justify what went on last night, how to earnestly contend for the faith. And I hope I was doing that. But you know, we talked about debate thy cause with thy neighbor and how you could do that publicly, but many times, and probably many more times than publicly, it will be done privately, one-on-one. It's the same thing with contending for the faith. That for every one public debate, there probably should be 999 private contendings for the faith. But I want you to know who that was written to. We quote it many times as if it was just written to the, quote, public debaters or the full-time preachers, that they're to earnestly contend for the faith. But it's not written to them. Jude, verses 1 through 3, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are preachers, full-time preachers? No. To them that are sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. That's every Christian. Those that are sanctified. Mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you, who's that? Just the full-time preachers? No. It's them that are sanctified. That's every Christian. Every Christian. Men and women. The outgoing ones and the shy ones. All of them. To write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. When's the last time you earnestly contended for the faith? Well, I hope we're doing it on a regular basis. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Every Christian, the implication here is every Christian, there comes a time when you ought to be a teacher. As we said, we have different abilities. Some of us are more shy than others. But as I said, every Christian can develop his abilities enough to teach to some extent. And that's what the writer here is saying. There comes a time when you ought to be teachers. When you're first converted, maybe then you're not able to teach. But it says, for the time you ought to be teachers. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 through 11. This not only shows us the requirement for all Christians to teach, as we say, do personal work, but it tells us the reason. It says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. We're going to all face God in judgment. He says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Remember I said that not everybody's going to agree with you on every point right off the bat? It's our job to try to persuade them. We use the gospel, Bible verses, to try to persuade them. But it's our obligation to try to persuade them. Why do we do that? Because we know the terror of the Lord. We know everybody's going to have to face judgment, and we're all, ourselves and the people we're thinking about teaching, they're going to have to face God, and they're going to be judged based on the things they did in their body. And we know the terrible thing that's going to happen to us or them if the judgment is not favorable. Knowing the terror of the Lord, therefore, we warn them, don't we? Ezekiel chapter 3. We knew the terror of those Katrina coming through, didn't we? And they knew them and warned them for 2 or 3 days. A lot of them didn't get out. But they warned them. Said, get out of there. This terror is going to be a lot more terrible than that. Knowing that terror, we should be trying to persuade them. If your mother had cancer, and it looked like she was going to die, but all of a sudden they came up with a new cure for the cancer, and it was guaranteed to cure her, but she was kind of old and persnickety, stubborn. Nah, I don't want to take that medicine. Wouldn't you try to persuade your mother to take that new cure for cancer so she could be cured and live? If she said no to start with, would you just give up the first time, or would you try to persuade her? I think we would. Now, we've got something worse than death here, spiritual death, and everybody's facing it. Yet we're not trying to persuade people of the cure. We're spending our time doing other things. We play baseball. We like that. But we spend all our time doing recreation and no time teaching the gospel. Before I move on, let me repeat. The Bible requires this of all Christians. That means unless you are involved in, quote, personal work, as we call it, you will be lost. Silence is golden, but silence is not always golden. If we're not doing... we're not out trying to teach the gospel like we should. That's a silence that's not golden. Silence is not golden if we don't speak out against sin like we ought to. And it doesn't matter how important the person is. If we have opportunity, as we have opportunity, we must speak out against sin. Now, I say about how important a person is. Do you remember in Galatians 2? Peter was in sin. Paul spoke out against that sin, even though Peter was one of the apostles. Very important. Galatians 2, 11 and 12, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of circumcision. Paul withstood Peter to the face because he was in sin. Suppose we're in a congregation and there's a rich man there and he gives basically half the whole contribution. And the preacher there, his salary is pretty much dependent upon that one man's contribution. The preacher is going to be tempted not to say anything about that man's sin, right? We agree he'll be tempted. He's got to be willing to do it. It doesn't matter how important the person is, we've got to be willing to speak out against sin. Silence is not golden if you don't. In Acts 5, 1 through 11, we won't read that, but you remember Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Ghost, lied to the apostles. And the apostles did not compromise. They did not back down. And it ended up Ananias and Sapphira were put to death. As I say in my notes here, Christ and his disciples never went along with sin to defeat it. They always met it head on. And then turn to 2 John, verses 9 through 11. I believe a passage that we're familiar with. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Now, I'm not 100% sure necessarily that this would be required, but I thought it was a good illustration. I had a friend, and he got married, and he would not accept a wedding gift from a Christian who was in sin. Because that Christian was either withdrawn from or needed to be withdrawn from. So he would not accept a wedding gift from that person because he wanted to show that person that we want you to repent. That's the main thing. And then turn to John chapter 6, verses 60 and 61 to start with. The note on the outline here says, if we teach people the Bible truth and are kind in doing it, then we are not offending them. God's word is. Sometimes we think we don't want to tell them about their sin. We don't want to say anything about that because we might offend them. And maybe we're in our back of our mind, that's a good attitude, because, you know, to convert people, you don't try to offend them unnecessarily. Remember, Paul was a Jew to the Jews and a Greek to the Greeks. You don't offend them unnecessarily, but if they're in sin and you tell them the truth, what the gospel says, then you're not the one offending them. It's really God offending them. It's the Bible. Look at John 6, verse 60 and 61. This is talking about Jesus. It said, "Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?' When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, 'Doth this offend you?'" They were offended. I think it's verse 66. It says, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." They were offended by what he said. You see, we wouldn't blame this on Jesus. We wouldn't say, well, Jesus did bad. He offended them. No, we know he was teaching the truth, and the truth offended them. And it's the same way for us. If we are telling the truth based upon the gospel, it's a matter of right and wrong, then if they're offended, it's not our fault. We may have others blame us for it. You know, people in the community or even Christians may say, "You shouldn't have done that. You offended them." They're never going to come back. If we were telling them what the Bible said, then it's God that offended them. We're not responsible. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. You're familiar with it. Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." Now, Jesus wasn't saying we never should make peace. Now, he said, "Live peaceably with all men if it's within your power." But he said he came not to send peace, but a sword. Sometimes the gospel is going to be like a sword. You know, the next verse says, well, you may have variance between father and mother and things like that. Could be even between family or best friends. Standing for what the gospel says, teaching the gospel, you sometimes can lose your best friend. You sometimes can alienate a family member. But it's not your fault if you did it in a kind way, and if it's the gospel that did it. Turn to Mark chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. You remember the story of Herod and John and how John lost his head? "But when Herod heard thereof, he said, 'It is John whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead.' For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, 'It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife.'" John said something that offended Herodias. He said to Herod and Herodias, "The marriage between you two is not lawful." Sometimes we may have to say that. I remember one time, this would be, you know, you have to pick your opportunities, obviously. You have, as you have opportunity, you try to do good in all men, and you try to teach them. And our obligation, I think, would be more so for a person that's a Christian, especially a brother in the same congregation or in the same area. But this was at work. I was at work, to be between 1986 and 88. So that's why I was at that job for 2 years. And the secretary, she was so happy, she was getting married. And she told me enough that it sounded like I knew it was going to be her second marriage. I didn't really know for sure it was going to be an unscriptural marriage. I didn't know all the details, but, you know, most of the time when it's a second marriage in the world, it's usually going to be an unscriptural marriage. I didn't know for sure. So all I did was wrote down on a piece of paper the references in the Bible. Matthew 5:32, Matthew 19:9, 1 Corinthians 7:10, Romans 7:2-3. I can't remember those like that, four or five references. I didn't even write down the words, just the references. And I gave that piece of paper to her and said, "I want you to go home and read that." The next morning, when I came in the door, she was there, and she says, "I don't want to talk about it." All she had to do was read those verses. I didn't say anything to her. She says, "I don't want to talk about it." She knew exactly what the Bible was saying about it. Divorce and remarriage problems, unscriptural divorces and remarriages, are all over the place. They're in the church, and we're going to have to speak out against it. We cannot simply let people in second, third, fourth, or fifth marriages be considered faithful members of God's church when they're in adultery. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13. The Bible says there, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong." Now, that the King James Version, "quit you like men," could be confusing. It means conduct yourselves like a man. You know, this is, I like to say this, because it kind of throws a little loop. This verse applies to women too. Women are to conduct themselves like men. But it's not talking about act like a male. It's talking about being strong spiritually. Stand for the truth. That's what it's talking about when it says, quit you like a man here. Be strong in the faith. A woman is supposed to do that too. It's not talking about cut your hair, wear some blue jeans, walk like a man. Nothing like, not saying get rid of our femininity. That's not it at all. But it's saying, standing for the truth, you have to be strong. Just like a man when he's chopping logs, he's strong. You got to be like that in standing for the truth, standing up for the truth. The men and the women have to do that. Every Christian has to do that. Let's look at some examples of people who did that. Peter in Acts chapter 2 is a good example. Notice what he said in verse 23. I don't know if I would have had enough courage, an Alabama way of saying it. I don't know if I had enough guts to do this. Acts 2:23, it says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Verse 36, pretty much the same thing. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Can you imagine telling somebody to their face, hey, you murdered the Son of God. You need to repent. I'd be afraid they might do the same thing to me. He did pretty much the same thing in Acts 3, verses 14 and 15. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murder to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are all witnesses. You killed the Prince of Life. Don't you think that took courage? So maybe we can think about that the next time we need to get up the courage to try to speak out against sin when we need to. It's hard to get up that courage sometimes, isn't it? But look what Peter did. Look what Stephen did in Acts 7, 51 through 60, and he did pay the ultimate price for it. He'd been preaching a good long sermon, one of the longest sermons we have recorded. Of course, a lot of the sermons we have recorded in the Bible, a lot of the sermon is not recorded for us. We just get a little bit of it. He pretty much gave him a synopsis of pretty much the whole Old Testament. But he's getting to the conclusion. In verse 51, Stephen says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do you. That would take a lot of courage to say that to somebody, wouldn't it? Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law of the dispensation of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Sounds like prick to the heart in Acts 2, verse 37, except they reacted differently. In 37, they asked, what should we do to be saved, basically. Here they did something different, but their conscience bothered them. That's what that's saying. They were cut to the heart. They gnashed on him with their teeth. And he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, behold, I see the heavens open, the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. They didn't want to hear anymore, did they? And ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So he was willing to tell people the truth. He was willing to tell people they were in sin. He was practicing what Ezekiel 3 said. He warned them of their sin so their blood would not be required at his hands. And they stoned him. They killed him. That took a lot of courage, didn't it? He was strong. He conducted himself like a man spiritually. So as we pointed out from Ezekiel 3, we have to warn them. Yes, we have to warn them with the right motive. Not because we're selfish or because we want to get at them, but we definitely must warn them. Look at what Paul said in Acts chapter 20 and talking to the elders there in verses 26 and 27. He said, wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. As we teach, as teaching is done from this pulpit, as you get out and try to teach your neighbor, whoever, we have to teach the whole counsel of God. We can't leave things off because it might offend people in the church. Otherwise, we will not be pure from the blood of all men. If we leave things off, their blood will be required at our hand. And so, silence is golden, yes, but it's not golden when we don't speak out against sin. Silence is not golden when we don't speak out against false teaching. You see my note there from Acts 13, 6 through 10. I say strong is not wrong. Yes, we need to be kind, Ephesians 4:32, but strong is not wrong. Acts 13, 6 through 10, it says, when they had gone through the Isle of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil. He was frank with him. Being frank with somebody is not necessarily ugly. You can be ugly with somebody, unkind, but being frank is not necessarily that way. Thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? He was strong in what he said. That's not necessarily wrong. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Let's read 16 through 18. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase into more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Why should we speak out against false doctrine? Because false doctrine will overthrow the faith of some. And that's something we definitely don't want to happen. We don't want people's faith to be overthrown. Jesus said in Matthew 15, verse 9, but in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. False doctrine, the commandments of men, will result in vain, which would be useless or worthless worship. People will miss heaven if their worship is vain, useless, or worthless. And that's the result of the commandments of men, false doctrine. So we need to speak out against false teaching. It should be the commandments of God, not the commandments of men. And then you'll remember the exhortation in James, the last two verses of the book of James. It says, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. So we should speak out against sin. We should speak out against false teaching because it will save, potentially, a soul from death. That makes it all worthwhile. Even if they get mad at us a little bit and we lose a friend, maybe later they'll repent and we'll have saved a soul from death. And saving one soul from death will make up for all of that, of course. Romans 16, verse 17 is the next verse I have there on the outline. You'd like to turn there and read that with me. It says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. So here we're talking about brethren who are causing divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine. It says to mark and avoid them. So we cannot fellowship the unfruitful works of darkness. Instead, we must reprove them, Ephesians 5, verse 11. Let me read it out of the King James. It says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. That's our job, to reprove them. And then remember an Old Testament illustration in 1 Kings chapter 18. I'm going to read verses 17 and 18. It says, and it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? Well, basically, Elijah has been preaching, and the way Ahab would look at it, it was troubling Israel. It was troubling Israel, but again, it wasn't Elijah's fault because he was preaching the truth. It says, and he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Sometimes people in the church might be called a troublemaker when it's not really them that are causing the trouble. It's they're saying, look, here's a brother that's in sin, and we need to approach that brother and try to get him to quit sinning. And then maybe he has to end up doing that once a year because there's another brother in sin the next year. And we say, that guy's always causing trouble. No, all he's doing is trying to follow the Bible, and he's trying to preach the truth, and he's trying to speak out against sin and false doctrine. He's not the troublemaker. The people who are in sin are the troublemakers. So let's remember that. It's not always the one that speaks up that's the troublemaker. Sometimes he's doing what he ought to do. Silence is golden most of the time, but it's not golden if we don't speak out against false teaching. And then silence is not golden when we don't speak up when the righteous are being spoken against or treated unfairly. Sometimes those who are the most vocal in standing for the truth, because they're doing what they ought to do, but many are not, and then they're looked at negatively. They're made fun of or criticized, but really, they're the ones that are doing what's right. what we need to do is take people like that who are willing to stand for the truth and speak out for the truth against unrighteousness, and we need to hold their hands up. We need to speak up for them and take their side instead of going along with everybody else criticizing them for what they're doing. I want you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. 2 Timothy 4, verse 16, it says, "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it not be laid to their charge." Paul was doing what he should do, but nobody stood with him. Paul, at the first answer, all forsook him. There's a good example of what I'm talking about. And that can happen today. A person's standing for what the truth, he's doing what he ought to do. Maybe we get tired of it, and so we don't stand with him. Maybe we don't say yes or no, whether or not we agree with him. Just silent. Maybe, for example, the men would relate to this in a business meeting. We just stand there silent and let all the others criticize him and don't take up for him, even though we know he's in the right. Because we don't want to be ostracized like he's being ostracized. We need to stand with those who are standing for the truth. If we don't, we're doing what Matthew chapter 12, verse 30 describes as basically sitting on the fence. Matthew 12, verse 30, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." So if you're not with Jesus, you're against him. So if somebody is standing up for the truth and others are criticizing him, and we don't say anything, we're riding the fence. Don't say, "Well, I didn't speak against him." Well, if you didn't stand with him, you're standing against him, according to Jesus. There's an interesting event that happened in Acts chapter 9, verses 26 and 27. Of course, Saul was one of the great persecutors against the church, and he was converted, but understandably so, they were still afraid of him. And they weren't sure about his conversion, maybe. Maybe they thought he was just faking it to get in there and kill more of them. I don't know. But look at Acts 9, 26 and 27. It says, "And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were afraid of him, believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and declared to him how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus." I don't really think of what these brethren are doing as being unfair. That's not the way I think of it. They were probably going on the information they had. But what I don't think they were unfair, but what was needed here was somebody to speak up for Paul, to speak out for him, to stand with him. And that's what Barnabas did. So we need more people today like Barnabas who say, "Look, this guy, he's doing what's right. He's standing for the truth. Recommend that brother to the others and say, let's stand with him. He's doing what's right. Let's don't criticize him." Turn over back in your Old Testaments, back to Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13. "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy, and the evil way, and the froward mouth do I hate." We need to hate the froward mouth. For example, the person that's speaking evil of somebody who's doing good. We need to hate the froward mouth. The gossiper, we need to hate the froward mouth. Turn back over to 3 John, of course, right before the book of Revelation. 3 John, and let's read verses 9 through 11. It says, "I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith. Neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God." We can see two ideas here, one bad and one good. Diotrephes was doing it the wrong way. He was casting those out of the church that were okay. Evidently, some were not willing to stand up against Diotrephes, and John is telling them you ought to. You've got to stand against him. John stood against him. So we need to speak out and be heard with and for those who are earnestly contending for the faith, is the point I have on the outline. And then another interesting verse back in the Old Testament, Amos. I believe it's Hosea, Joel, Amos, or how the minor prophets start. In Amos chapter 5, verse 10, the Bible says, and this one verse maybe will sum up this particular chart very well. It says, Amos 5, verse 10, they hate him that rebuketh in the gate, and they abhor him that speaketh uprightly. Abhor just means an extreme hate. So here's people that hate those that rebuketh in the gate, and it's righteous rebuking, evidently, based upon the second part of the verse. And they abhor, extremely hate, him that speaketh uprightly. Don't you see that a lot today? Especially in the world, in the political world, if somebody were to stand up against abortion or homosexuality out in our society, most people would hate him. Oh, they would compare it. Y'all saw our brother, Mr. Rose, try to compare the prohibition against women preachers last night to the race issue. Many times we have the homosexual issue, they'll try to compare it to the race issue. The whites were wrong for being prejudiced against blacks years ago. No doubt about that. We were wrong. Our forefathers, if they did that. But now, if we say the Bible teaches homosexuality is wrong, they'll say, you're prejudiced against homosexuals just like the whites used to be prejudiced against the blacks. But they're not comparable at all. The Bible taught prejudice against blacks. That's wrong. It always taught that. But when you're talking about homosexuality, this is something that people choose to do. They choose to be homosexuals, and the Bible says that's a sin. But you notice how they compare them. They hate those who speak out against homosexuality in our society. Have you noticed it's kind of the same way many times in the church among Christians? Many Christians seem to hate those that rebuke in the gate and those that speak uprightly. They don't like it. The ones who are standing for the truth, many times, most of the brotherhood don't like them too much. Because maybe they make them feel guilty because they're the only ones willing to speak out against sin and not have people's blood upon their hands. And the other people don't want to rock the boat, we might say. Just let everything sail along smoothly and keep pulling their salaries and preaching and everything. Just don't rock the boat. So if we see somebody here preaching against the sin that we need to preach against, and we're not doing it, that makes us feel bad, and that's rocking the boat, that's just going to cause problems. Have you ever remained silent when another Christian, I'm asking the question to everybody here, have you ever remained silent when another Christian was being spoken against, whether it was in front of him or behind his back, when you knew that that brother was being criticized as a result of a strong or strict stand, teaching, or activities for the truth? I think I've probably done that, and that's wrong. I'm ashamed of it. Have you ever picked at gnats, I'm talking about matters that are not really right or wrong, about how someone rebuked false teaching and living because his teaching stepped on your toes too? I've noticed that no matter how a person is approached about their sin, no matter how you do it, somebody's always going to criticize you about, say, well, you did it wrong. You didn't do it in the right way. They're always going to do that. Because they always want to deflect the attention away from their sin to the way you're approaching them and telling them about their sin. And others who want to take up for that person, many times a relative or a close friend, I'm talking about Christians, they will attack how you did it. No matter how you did it, you could have done it exactly right. They're still going to try to pick about how you did it. You didn't do that right. You didn't approach them right. They're trying to deflect attention away from the problem, and that is the sin that's being rebuked to begin with. To me, it's gotten so, this is so common, I think, among Christians, that I think Luke 6:26 speaks well of the situation, I guess is the best way to put it. It says, woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. They spoke well of the false prophets because they didn't rock the boat. You know, so if everybody's talking about how great, quote, this preacher is, I would think that preacher's probably not standing for the truth. Everybody loves him. He must not be stepping on anybody's toes. Now, I'm not saying that that's the case every time. That's what runs through my head. That's generally the case. He wouldn't have everybody loving him so much if he were stepping on people's toes like he ought to. Because there's all kinds of sin out there among brethren. And he's never saying anything about it. Turn back, in conclusion, turn back to Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15. Proverbs 17, verse 15. He that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are an abomination unto the Lord. Are we doing that? Are we justifying the wicked and condemning the just? So if a person is rebuking sin like we ought to, but we take the side of the people in sin and say, oh, he's not doing it right, we're justifying the wicked and we're condemning the just. Are we doing that? Let's make sure we're not doing that. Silence is golden. Many times we talk too much and we get ourselves in sin because of it. Silence is golden, but it's not always golden. We need to be willing to teach our neighbor the gospel. We need to speak out against sin, against false doctrine. And we need to speak up when the righteous are being spoken against or treated unjustly. Appreciate the time.